Now for our first scripture reading this morning, I should like to turn you to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Speaking, of course, in these prophetic terms of the New Testament church and of its ultimate destiny and glorification, where we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left, from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left, from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." And then to the first book of Kings, chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we shall read once more this portion, which begins at verse 14. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pound of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, And there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, they did bring them out by their means. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we return this morning with the Lord's help and enablement to our study of the life of Solomon. And you will recall how over recent weeks we have been at the pinnacle of Solomon's reign and the prosperity of the kingdom, indeed the empire over which he reigned during his lifetime. And these things come to something of a culmination in 1 Kings chapter 10 and the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles. Sadly, the latter half of his reign was somewhat different in nature. But before we come to that, I should like to spend one last sermon considering something of the positive lessons and the spiritual typology which is afforded by this particular point and time in Israel's history and in the reign of Solomon. Just by way of a reminder, last Lord's Day we considered the throne which Solomon had, which is described in some detail in both of these passages. And we noted how that the analogy or the metaphor of a throne is used of God in various different connections, in the sense that the heavens are described as the throne of God, in that his sanctuary, his dwelling in the midst of his people, is described as his throne, and likewise in one of the prophecies of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a throne. And we said that the common feature of all these is that where God dwells, where God resides, may rightly be described as his throne. And where God is found, there are always certain principles, certain common features in place. And these were illustrated by the details of Solomon's throne. We thought of the ivory, which is described as its principal construction material. Ivory, not only both precious and rare, but also having this distinct white colour. And we remembered too how in Revelation the throne of God is described as a white throne, which we considered to be typical of righteousness and holiness, these things which are called the throne of God, the dwelling place of God. He's characterized by this purity, by this righteousness and holiness. We thought of this very pure gold that Solomon used to overlay the ivory, and it would have been of such a purity as not so much to appear yellow in color, but to be highly reflective and to reflect back any light that shone upon it. We thought of the dwelling place of God in the midst of light and the significance of that, spiritually speaking. It was round behind. There was some over-circling canopy to this throne. We saw too how the throne of God is described as encircled as with a rainbow, typical of his covenants and his promises, the sure word upon which all his transactions, particularly with man, are founded. We saw that the steps to this throne spoke of its elevated status, that it is high, that it is above, that it is lofty, that it is raised. And then upon the steps of this throne, there were six pairs of lions, 12 in total. Those, of course, on the lowest steps being closest to the ground, but those on the topmost step incorporated into the stays, or perhaps the arms, the carving of the throne itself. We remembered how the tribe of Judah, God's chosen people out of the multitude of Israel, that those covenant heirs were described in terms as lions. And we thought how the true people of God, his covenant heirs, begin on earth, but their ultimate destiny is to be incorporated into the throne of God, to be one with him, to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, from this passage in 1 Kings 10 this morning, I should just like to highlight for, I trust, our interest, but also our spiritual instruction, three further details which are worthy of our attention. And I should like to take you to those verses which precede the description of the throne, because we find in verses 16 and 17 that another detail is given priority even over the description of Solomon's throne, where we read, "And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." Now, it has been some weeks since we considered the house of the forest of Lebanon, one of these other architectural projects of Solomon's. And you will recall that this particular building was in territory that did not belong principally to Israel. It was in Lebanon. As such, it was an outpost. It was something of an enclave for Israel in the territory of Lebanon. And it appears likewise to have been something of a fortification with a watchtower. It was one of the northerly outposts of Israel, and as such might be anticipated to face enemy action at certain times and be one of the first to come under attack in the event of war. And so we observe how that Solomon was particularly concerned with the defense of that place. And it seems to have become something of an armory, a place for the keeping of weapons, but not particularly offensive weapons are here described as those for defense. So there are mentioned both targets and shields. Now, both of these are devices for the carriage by soldiers for means of their defense, to protect them from incoming enemy ordnance, whether shields or slingshots or spears or arrows. A target being somewhat smaller and kept permanently upon the forearm, whilst leaving the hands free for other weapons to be held. Whilst shields were somewhat larger and would fully occupy the one hand and arm, whilst the other was free to brandish another weapon. But these targets and these shields were for personal defense, for the protection of those who used them. And it is significant that Solomon, this great king, who might do so much for himself and for his own benefit with all the gold and the silver and the wealth that he had, shows this great concern, indeed a primary concern, for the defense and protection of the people. And likewise, you will observe, he was not content to use baser metals, to use lesser materials for their shields. Some might say, well, why not simply be content with reinforced wood or with iron or steel? But Solomon provided these shields and targets of the very best material available that would prove not only of great facility in combat, affording protection from incoming weapons, but was also a thing of great beauty and would have been splendid and glorious to look upon. It was both a glory and a defense. Indeed, something of the value and preciousness of these items, their monetary worth, and likewise Solomon's largesse in providing them, can perhaps be understood when we go slightly further on in time and in the history of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 14. And Solomon's profligate and delinquent, ungodly son, Rehoboam, who followed him, is spoken of in 1 Kings 14 and verse 25. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. You see, these shields, these targets which Solomon had made, were clearly items of great renown, of great fame, and also of great monetary value, such that in this later point in their history, when this particular pharaoh invaded the country, he made something of a beeline for them and took them away. And Rehoboam, a king of a very different nature in a very different time, could only afford brass shields in their place. And those, we conclude, must have been far fewer in number if they could have been committed into the hands of just one man, whereas before there were 200 targets and 300 shields which Solomon made. So we learn something of the preciousness, the renown, the glory of these shields which Solomon made. And my friends, let us learn in this Old Testament history, in this factual detail of Solomon's reign, a spiritual lesson. And let us learn what is God's concern for the defense of his people. You see, my friends, we are not merely vassals of God. We are not merely subjects. But we, the scriptures tell us, are precious in his sight. We, his chosen people, his kingdom of priests, his royal priesthood, are a thing of such value to him that he at first has bought us and continues then to defend us at such extraordinary cost. Indeed, the Psalms speak of this in numerous places, and let me just bring to your notice a few references there. In Psalm 30, amongst others, we read of the Lord being the shield of his people, of the Lord protecting his people in that particular way. Perhaps more particularly in, I'm sorry, I have the wrong reference there. Let us see instead in Psalm 84, where the same sentiment is expressed. And speaking of God in relation to his people, no, Psalm 89, I believe, that the Lord is a shield and a buckler, a defense to his people, the protector of his people, their strong tower. He is for their defense. I've still failed to find precisely the verse to which I would refer you. Let me see again here. Psalm 84, there we are, verse 9. Behold our God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And again at verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Do you see the sense of it? God not committing the defense and preservation of his people to any lesser power, to any lower authority than himself, but he, their God, being their defense. Solomon, not willing to use any baser material for the shields that he provided for the army, for the house of Lebanon. Gold only would suffice, the best and highest and noblest that was available. And thus does God, in the provision of himself, in the extension of his own power, of his own omnipotence in these things. The Lord is our shield. That is the sentiment of Psalm 33 and verse 20, which just now I failed to find. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. For our defense, for our protection, for our preservation of the people as the people of God, we have God himself. As the hymn writer has it, a guide, a glory, a defense. Then what have we to fear? Solomon had this great concern for the protection and preservation of his people. And my friends, this is but a fraction of that concern, of that regard, which God has for us. He will lose none. He will not suffer us a needless tear. He will not even allow us to strike our foot against a stone contrary to his will. He gives his angels charge concerning us. He will preserve us. This is the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We are not in danger. Our salvation is not in question. That redemption which God has wrought for us, his people, is permanent and is eternal. His salvation is unshakable, is unquestionable, is unequivocal. Not one of all God's chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Here they shall share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. This is the nature of the guard, of the protection, of the preservation which is set upon us. Shields and targets of gold. In this detail, then, we learn something of God's defense of his own people, his own chosen subjects, that spiritual nation, that kingdom over which he rules and reigns. But now from 1 Kings 10, another detail worthy of our attention, where we learn something of what happened to the economy of Israel at that time. Verse 21, and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. And likewise, verse 27, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. We have already touched upon these details, how that the prosperity of Israel reached such a pitch, such a degree, such an unprecedented level, that things formerly accounted valuable were devalued because things of a higher currency, of a still greater worth, were more readily available. So that silver was little accounted of because of the abundance of gold. And sycamore trees, which otherwise would have been quite practicable timber, were little to be regarded because cedar wood from Lebanon was so plentiful. Things formerly accounted of great worth were devalued in the presence of that which was better and greater and higher. And the commentator Matthew Henry makes a very apposite comment upon this detail of Solomon's reign. How that the presence of that which is more precious devalues that formerly regarded as precious, and spiritualizes it in this sense. There was, of course, a time when the people of God were in the world, belonged to the world, were in that state of unbelief. And in that condition, our valuation of things was very different, was it not? There were things of the world which we considered precious, which we considered noble, which we considered worth our effort and time desiring to procure. Perhaps popularity, perhaps success, perhaps worldly wealth, perhaps celebrity, perhaps advancing ourselves in our careers. These things were so important to us. Families, holidays, houses, lands, personal success, practical advancement, financial attainments. These things the world longs for. Give attention to the media for but the shortest period of time, and you see what store the world placed by these things. How they desire them, how they crave them, how important such things are to them. It's what they work for, it's what they labor for, it's what they desire, it's what they want. But how those things are devalued when the child of God is brought to faith and is brought to that saving knowledge of God. How the entire economy of our lives alters. How our system of valuation changes. How we begin to think differently of that which previously was so important. You see, in the presence of cedar, sycamore becomes as nothing. In the presence of gold, silver is devalued. And you see, in the presence of spiritual riches, in the presence of those good gifts which God gives, that which the world seemed to offer is as nothing. And indeed, you know, the Apostle Paul made something of a reckoning on this basis, and he records it for us in Philippians chapter 3. He, you remember, was brought up a Jew, was brought up a Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3, and during that time, his unbelieving days, his unconverted days, the things which he valued were his Jewish pedigree, were his upbringing, was his Pharisaical education, were his academic achievements, were indeed his zeal in persecuting those heretics whom he knew as Christians. Circumcised the eighth day, he says, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Gold may devalue silver, and cedar may devalue sycamore. But Paul says that to find Christ, to have him, to have salvation, doesn't simply devalue the things of the world. But you see, it makes them a negative. They actually become a loss rather than a gain. And those things which he had previously placed so much store by and accounted things of worth are almost a detrimental thing, a deleterious thing, a negative thing to be counted but loss, if we may win Christ and be found in him. And so we see it proved, and so we see it demonstrated, even in the life of Solomon. Cedar made sycamore a thing of no value. Gold made silver a thing of no value. But you will notice how even here, wisdom made material things of no value. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Cast your mind back several months. Do you remember that occasion at the very commencement of his reign when God met with Solomon? And Solomon might have chosen and asked of God anything for himself, for his kingdom, for his reign. But you will remember how that Solomon sought after wisdom, and he desired that first and foremost. He chose the better part. He chose the spiritual part. And God said that he would have that, and all those other lesser things would be added unto him also. But you see, that wisdom, particularly spiritual wisdom, and the knowledge of the Most High God, put even the multitude of gold and of precious stones in its proper place. That's why we sang that hymn just now, 642, which expresses it so well, Wisdom Divine, who tells the price of wisdom's costly merchandise, wisdom to silver we prefer, and gold is dross compared to her. It is taking, of course, those words of the book of Proverbs, which express the same truth and describe it like this. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, Proverbs 3, verse 13, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Wisdom, you see, not mere academic learning, not intellectual prowess, but that principal wisdom, which is the wisdom of God, which is the fear of the Lord, which is, as Paul expresses it to Timothy, to be made wise unto salvation, to know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside. And then from 1 Kings chapter 10, let us observe one third and final detail. We have seen how that the kingdom and influence of Solomon extended to great limits. His borders and the boundaries of the empire were pushed to their furthest extent during his reign. And we have seen some of the places to which it extended across Arabia, out as far as the river Euphrates, to the Mediterranean on its western border. But his influence, his power, extended to one place in particular, which was of very great significance. For we see that Solomon's authority was also recognized in Egypt. And we see something of it there in verse 28 and 29, the verses which conclude 1 Kings 10. How that Solomon was able to obtain produce, materials, chariots and horses out of the land of Egypt. And we are even told the rate at which he bought them. He could have a chariot, which likely comprised four horses, for 600 shekels of silver, or a single horse for 150. The fact that Solomon had such influence over Egypt, and that the Egyptians were so keen to trade with him, and that at very reasonable rates, was very significant indeed. When we remember Israel's former relationship with Egypt, Egypt, you remember, had been the land of bondage. Egypt, for 400 years, had been the land in which the people, the children of the Hebrews, had languished as slaves and as bondmen for generations. That was the old enemy. That was the place in which they had been at their lowest and most distressed. And now, that land, that place of bondage and of incarceration, was now subject to Solomon and desirous for trade with Israel, and desiring to sell horses and chariots and linen with Israel. It was as though Israel had the upper hand even over Egypt. And Solomon had the ear even of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh desired to be on friendly terms with Solomon. What a transformation that Solomon should have had this effect, this authority, this influence, even over the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt, we know in Scripture on account of that history, is very often used as a type of the original state of men and women. It is a picture of the world. It is a picture of unbelief. It is a picture of that state of spiritual bondage in which everyone begins. That state of being dead in trespasses and sins, that condition of being the servants of sin, of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6. Egypt is a very fitting type of that former condition. And here we learn that at the high point of Solomon's reign, Solomon had this degree of influence and authority even in Egypt. And Solomon, on account of his great wealth and his great power, could, for these prices here described, have a horse out of Egypt, have a chariot out of Egypt, have linen out of Egypt. He had the means of bringing these things out of Egypt on account of his wealth. And we observe, you see, how that the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria would have likewise greatly desired to trade with Egypt, but they did not have the power, they did not have the financial strength to do it. And so the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria were dependent upon Israel to bring them out by their means. Only Solomon had the power, had the wealth in that region to make these purchases out of Egypt. And if the Hittites or the Syrians wanted to trade with Egypt, they had to rely upon Solomon to make these purchases, these procurements for them. And in this too, I believe we see a remarkable spiritual type concerning the power and the authority and the means which are God's, particularly in the purpose of Christ, in the person of Christ Jesus. His power, his authority over sin and death and hell. He who has the means, he who only has the means to deliver, to bring up, to purchase out of Egypt that which is there. And this is why we began by reading Isaiah chapter 11, which is prophetic of the New Testament age and of the New Testament church, of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verses 1 to 5, and then of the condition of the church in the following verses. And there we read in Isaiah 11 verse 15, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." Here is a wonderful picture of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. His power, his authority to bring men and women out of Egypt, out of that land of bondage, out of the world, out of the state of unbelief, out of the clutches of the devil. He is able to break down that barrier, that state of incarceration, and bring them out, as it were,
on a highway. Bring them out dry shot, as though through the Red Sea. Deliver them out of Egypt by his means. You see, my friends, the great antitype of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only person, is the only king with the power and with the authority and with the means to do it. No one else can. It's impossible for the unbeliever to save themselves by their own efforts, by their own means. It is impossible for a person to attain their own salvation by works or by penance or by good deeds. These things will avail them nothing. It will make them, at best, a better category of lost sinner. But sinner they will remain, and lost they will remain. We are impotent and incapable to save ourselves, as incapable of delivering ourselves from Egypt as the Hebrews were to save themselves from their bondage. It cannot be done. And likewise, there is no other person, there is no other system, there is no other religion or church which is able to save other individuals. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. There are no human means for the redemption of a soul. It cannot be done. No priest can do it. No vicar can do it. No pope can do it. No church organization can do it. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God the ransom or pay the price to deliver them from that spiritual Egypt of sin and of death. No man can impart life and life eternal to a lost soul, to a sinner. None but the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. The redemption of a soul is precious. It needs an infinite price. It needs a redemption. It needs a ransom money that Christ alone has, that Christ alone can give. That a former sinner in bondage to sin should be brought to newness of life, should live forever and not see corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can do it. And he is pleased to do it. To bring his chosen people, to bring the children of God out of Egypt by his means. He has the power. He has the authority. We are no longer taken captive by the devil at his will. Christ has the power of deliverance, and of that we read in the book of the Revelation. Colossians tells us that he led captivity captive, making a show of them openly, that he has power over these principalities, whilst Revelation, Christ himself in Revelation, expresses it in these terms, where he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death. The authority is his. The power is his to deliver souls from spiritual death, to rescue them from that eternity in hell which their sins demanded. He has the power. He has the keys. He will redeem his people and bring them out of the kingdom of darkness into his glorious light. May we be blessed in the consideration of it this morning, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 236. 236, Sin's Bonds Severed. We're delivered, Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger, hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison, o'er the tomb he light hath shed. The hymn 236. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.